Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, again we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us from your word written such a long time ago about events in such a different culture to ours. But Father, please teach us more about how to be your servants, your children, in this generation, in this day, in this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as always, it would really help if you could keep Genesis 39 open in front of you as we are continuing our series looking at Joseph. It's enormous encouragement for me actually to see you looking at the Word, looking at the Bible, actually checking to make sure that what I'm saying really is coming from the scriptures that we have. Now, it is said that the person we are when we are alone is the person that we are truly are, that we truly are. The person that we are when we're alone is the person that we truly are. Our public persona can be all that is expected of us. But behind closed doors, when no one else is there, who are we then? What do we really believe? What choices do we actually make? What do we do when no one else is looking? That's the person that we truly are. The same is true to a certain extent when we begin in a new place without our family and old friends around us. The classic illustration of this would be a young person going away to university. For many, that's the first time that we're away from home. Do we continue to live by the rules of home? Or do we decide to go to bed at 4 a.m, get up at lunchtime, never clean our teeth or change our sheets? Joseph was not actually alone, but he was totally separated from all the people whom he had known before. There was no one around who knew him or cared for him or was looking out for him when he got down into Egypt and was sold and ended up in Potiphar's house. So Joseph had a choice to make. Was he going to trust for himself in his father's God? Or was he going to give up on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Remember, Abraham is Joseph's great-grandfather. Isaac is Joseph's grandfather. And Jacob, sometimes known as Israel, is Joseph's father. So when we speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, actually for Joseph, they were people that, if he hadn't actually known them, he would certainly know of them very intimately. So was he going to give up on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and believe that there was nothing in the spiritual realm? Or should he adopt the God of the Ishmaelites, who had bought him from his brothers? They look pretty powerful. They seem to be more powerful than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because after all, they had been the ones who taken him away. Or what about, should he have chosen the gods of Potiphar, the gods of Egypt, the one who had bought him from the Ishmaelites, and he'd gone into Potiphar's household? So would it be wise and sensible to adopt the gods of Egypt, the gods that Potiphar worshipped? Again, because they looked much more powerful, they were much more successful, seemingly, than the God that Joseph had been taught as a young man to honor and to worship. Is there truly a God? Can I trust him when he doesn't seem to be looking out for me? That was the question that Joseph would have faced as he was dragged behind the camel, as he was standing there, we don't know, naked, whatever, being sold as a slave, as he entered Potiphar's house. Is there truly a God? Is the God of my fathers still with me, still truly God? Should I continue to obey him and serve him when he appears to have abandoned me? Joseph was alone and with the opportunity to reinvent himself. He could have ingratiated himself with his new master. What better than to ask to serve his gods alongside him? What did Joseph believe right down inside himself? What man was Joseph truly, this good-looking, handsome 17-year-old who had been ripped away from his family? What would he actually do? Because that action would betray his real heart belief. What choice would he make? In similar circumstances, what choice do you make? What do you actually do when you are by yourself with no one looking? Do you, for example, say grace before you eat when you're alone? You probably would with the family, but when you're alone? Do you pray as you get up, or when you go to bed, or as you leave the house, or when you begin a journey? You might encourage your family to do all those things. You may be a brilliant role model when they are watching, but how about when they're not there to see you? It is the things we do when we are alone which reveal our true beliefs and show the person that we really are. So what can we learn from Joseph? Does he continue to trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to serve him? Or does he take the opportunity of reinventing himself? Well, Scripture doesn't say anything about Joseph's worshipping life. We're not told about the way that he behaved. He was taken well away from Israel, and of course there was no particular place or anything to go to at this point. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had worshipped God. They'd built an altar and worshipped God, which obviously means some sort of animal sacrifice. But they had nothing of the scriptures or the temple or the sacrificial system in any worked out form. At this point, that was going to come much, much later, 400 and more years later, with Moses coming in. But what does Joseph do in terms of his belief in his worshipping life? So we don't know what Joseph had been taught to do by Jacob day by day, and we don't know what he actually did in terms of his sort of what we would call his prayer life or his worshipping life, his religious life in that sense. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. But it does say a lot about what the Lord did in and through and for Joseph. So we can assume that Joseph continued to honor and worship and serve God. Look at the positives that are there in chapter 39. Look at verse 2. The Lord, and when it's in capital letters like that, it means the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Yahweh, Jehovah, that's what the that designation there means when it's in capital letters. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And then verse 3, his master, that's to say Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So we get the recognition by Joseph himself, but by those around Joseph, that the Lord was with him. That was the only explanation that Joseph was able to give. And then verse 5, from the time Potiphar had made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And then later on, after he's unjustly thrown into prison, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And then verse 23, the chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So we are told the Lord did a great deal in, through, and for Joseph. He made everything that Joseph did prosper. So though we're not told about, you know, he got up every morning and he prayed or anything, what we are told is that the Lord blessed him. And we are shown a story of Joseph's own heart obedience. And it's the story that's there in verse 9. The whole situation has arisen because Mrs. Potiphar has come and said, come on, Joseph, come and sleep with me. And she said it day after day after day after day. And obviously he clearly took a lot of precautions to be able never to be alone with her if he possibly could. What he said was that in verse 9, Potiphar himself is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it is a sin against God. Joseph had some clear understanding that to commit adultery in this way was to sin against God. Now, we're not told anything about what Mrs. Potiphar looked like. And we are sometimes tempted to imagine that Mrs. Potiphar was an old and ugly hag who was pretty much past it and therefore absolutely desperate. And so here was this, you know, toy boy who had turned up in her life, and she was therefore determined to sleep with him. And, you know, we assume, because it says so really, that she is desperate for sexual fulfillment. And that implies that Potiphar was no longer quite up to the job because he was obviously eating too much. And that implies to all of us that Mrs. Potiphar was highly undesirable. And therefore, of course, it was no problem for Joseph to resist the temptation that the opportunity that Mrs. Potiphar was offering. Now, Scripture doesn't say one way or the other, but it is perfectly reasonable to assume that Mrs. Potiphar was desirable. Joseph was a young man. He didn't have any other sexual opportunity. And so sleeping with his master's wife might have been physically an attractive idea. In other words, Joseph has a real struggle and choice to make. He's not just using God as a sort of convenient reason for refusing Mrs. Potiphar when he didn't want to sleep with her anyway. He is refusing to sleep with her, however much his body might be wanting to do just that, because he knew that to do so would be, in the words of verse 9, a great wickedness and to sin against God. Do you see how he is making a choice to be obedient against his interests? Because of his knowledge of God and of his love for God, Joseph is modifying his behavior from what the world offers to him. He's exercising self-control and self-restraint because he knows that to sleep with another man's wife is a sin before God. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, he knew they'd be found out and therefore he wouldn't do it because he was going to risk his situation and position in the house, all of that sort of stuff. But let's assume Mrs. Potiphar was not only young and desirable, but she was pretty intelligent too. And she got the rest of the servants under her control. And so actually Potiphar was never going to find out. Joseph is still refusing, and part of the stated reason that he has for refusing is that it would be a sin against God. Now, we can learn from Joseph. As Christians today, we believe that God is there, that he loves us, and that he wants the best for us. That is just, that's what it means to be to know something of God. He's the creator of everything. He's made everyone. He loves us. He's loved us enough to give the Lord Jesus for us so that we can, our big problem, which is that our rebellion against God has separated us from him. God has dealt with that, and we've been reminded of it in communion already this morning, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse from all sin so that we can be restored with God. He loves us. And he absolutely wants the best for us. We know that. It is right there on the heart of the Bible from beginning to end. He loves us. He knows us. He answers our prayers. He wants the best for us. And we trust him for that. That's what being a believer is going to be about. To be a Christian means that we know Jesus is both Lord and our Lord. He is the Lord of everything. We speak about the kingdom of God. We speak about Jesus returning as king. We speak of him as being the Lord, but also our Lord. We're recognizing and choosing to say, I submit to you. I'm willing to live by your rules. We want Jesus to rule our lives, and we want all the glory to go to him. That's what it's part of the given. That we don't always do it well, but in our heads, that's what we are thinking, that I want Jesus to be my Lord as well as my Savior, and I want all the glory to go to him because he has loved me so much that he's died for me, restored me back into relationship with the living God. If we're going to live Jesus' way, live by his rules, then we need to know what the scriptures teach about what is the sort of lifestyle choice that is acceptable to God and what is the sort of lifestyle choice that's not acceptable. And we're told to love God with all our hearts. We're told to not to hate people. We're told not to get angry with people. We're told not to be greedy. We're told not to be proud because God loves the humble. That we know that there's lots of direction and guidance in the scriptures. That's just that lovely understanding that when Moses in due course is going to rescue the people from Egypt and bring them, God rescues them first and then brings the people to himself at Mount Sinai, and then he says, okay, now I have rescued you, I've brought you to myself as on eagle's wings, now live differently in the world, because I want other people looking in at the Jews to say, you are living so well and so wisely together that we too want to know what makes the difference. And what makes the difference for the Jews, of course, is that they know Yahweh and are serving him. And the same would then be true, therefore, of Christians. We are to live so differently from the world because we are honoring and loving the Lord Jesus that others looking in will say, you've really got life sassed. I want to be part of that. I want to come and live your way. Teach me about the Lord Jesus. That's why holiness of life, godliness, obedience, submission, all those things are so important, because out in the world, the only Jesus that other people will see is us. And so they need to look at us and see what is the difference. Now, the Bible is absolutely clear that God has given sexual relations to humanity. It's a God-given gift. Very important that we say that. And he has told us that the context for a sexual relationship is within traditional marriage and nowhere else. One man and one woman who make a public binding commitment of themselves to each other for life, and then seal that commitment with a sexual relationship. That is God's planned place for the wonderful gift of sexual relations. That is the teaching of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we believe and trust. So God's best for us, despite what our culture says, despite what our hormones scream at us, despite what the world or our friends say, God's best for us is to live by that standard. Sexual relationship, wonderful gift of God for marriage only. Not before marriage, not outside of marriage, but within marriage. The world, our world, has a completely different standard. The assumption is that if people have been going out together for a couple of weeks, they will be sleeping together. That's just the way that the world says. And it's almost impossible to find any culture, any soap on the telly or on the radio, or whatever, that actually would say anything different. But it hasn't changed God's standard. It hasn't changed God because our world has moved on. The culture has always been, in every generation, that promiscuity and so on has been around, has been. You don't have to go very far back in terms of history to find it. It's just that sometimes sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, those sort of things, have sort of constrained people so that there was much less promiscuity and sexual freedom than there is now. And so the world is different. The hearts of human beings are still just as rebellious. It's not that we're worse than any previous generation, it's just we have more opportunity. And now the world expects that people will be sleeping with one another very quickly. God's standard doesn't change. And so if we are coming to that place of saying, the Lord Jesus loves me, and I know how wide and how deep and how strong his love is and how lavish his grace is, as we've just been singing in one of the songs already this morning, then trusting God, who loves us, is going to work out in choosing to say that I will be obedient to him in my practice. That's what trusting God is going to look like. It means obedience. Trusting God enough to risk obedience. Now, none of us in our thinking is perfect, even if we have managed to keep our practice godly. And many of us haven't been able to keep our practice godly, always to live, only ever to have had a sexual relationship with our husband or wife. And none of us in our thinking has been perfect. And it's important that we hear both God's standard and we've all fallen short. And we know it to be true in this area in particular. The gospel is that Jesus came to die in our place. He took the punishment that our sins, even our sexual sins, deserve. So in him and by faith in his blood, we can be fully, totally, and completely forgiven, whatever our sin. And it is really important that we grasp hold of that gospel truth, because otherwise we don't stand any chance at all of maintaining God's standard. We'll want all the time to try and pull the standard down so that in some sense we can say we're good enough to get in. Once we acknowledge that we cannot live to God's standard, but we can be fully forgiven, then fully forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, we can start again and say, okay, from now on I'm going to try and live by God's standard, living his way, because he loves me and he wants the best for me. This means that whatever our past holds can be completely forgiven and we can have a totally fresh start. Every time we come to Jesus, repentant for our sins and trusting in the power of his blood alone to cleanse us. So therefore, we want to try to live differently in the world. We want to be unashamed to be saying this is the Christian standard. Previous generations had no worry about expressing that as a standard, doing it gently and in love, welcoming people who'd fallen short, but continuing to express the Christian standard. One of the problems in the church today is that we've lost confidence to be able to express God's standard. We just feel it's so unrealistic, we no longer express it. But I know that there are lots of people in this church who are single and are living celibate lives. I'm one of them. And it's not always easy, but we live that way.
out of reverence for God. If we fall, we come back to the foot of the cross, we say sorry, we are washed in the blood of Christ, we are restored into relationship. That is what the gospel is about. What we must not do is lower the standards and say, oh, well, doesn't really matter. The world's moved on. Things are different. It's all about God's love. It's all about the willingness to obey the one whom we trust, believing that his standards are best. And that is what Joseph did. He was willing to trust God. He could have had every opportunity to have abandoned God altogether. He could have yielded to his desires and lived totally differently. But he chose, as a young 17, 18, 19-year-old, to go on honoring the God whom he had been taught to love and trust. And he did so in this area of sexual relationships, as well as in every other area. And yes, the Lord blessed him. And we are grateful for that, because it was all part of God's plan and purpose, much bigger than just the life of Joseph. And in the same way exactly, we need to understand that our obedience in our generation, in this area of sexual relationships, but in all sorts of others, God is able to use our obedience in ways that we can't possibly understand or imagine. We tend to think we're not terribly important, but actually one person and another person and another person living differently, living by God's rules rather than by the world's standards, can make an extraordinary difference. I'm just reminded of a story I heard of somebody who, he was a lecturer in a theological college in Sydney. And humanly speaking, he had become a Christian because his mum had become a Christian. And his mum had become a Christian because up the road from where this guy lived as a kid, and where obviously lived with his mum, up the road from them, was a woman who had rheumatoid arthritis. And she could hardly get out of the house and was in almost constant pain. But she was a wonderful, godly Christian woman. And every time anybody felt, oh, well, I must go and see her because poor thing, she's in such pain, they came away feeling that they'd been really blessed by going to see her, because she just was so full of the love of Christ. And that was transformational for Peter's mum. And so Peter then grew up, became a Christian himself. And he went, before he went off to train at theological college, he went to India, where he was a missionary. And then he came back and he wrote books, some of which I've still got on my shelf. Now, had you told the old lady with rheumatoid arthritis that as a result of her Christian faithfulness, people were going to get converted in India? Other people were going to be prepared for a lifelong ministry as an ordained person. Other people were going to be blessed by Christian biblical books that had been written. She would have laughed at you. How could that possibly happen? But in God's purposes, her life of obedience and trusting in the God who loved her, despite things that were difficult, God was able to use and multiply. So never underestimate how much God can do with our obedience. In this area of sexual relationships, as in others. Now, of course, I recognize that people's lives, our lives are often complicated. And even we can decide that this is, in a sense, I want to live that way. But actually, it's not just dependent on me, and there are other people involved, and it's confusing and messy. It'll take a time, probably, to get to the point where we are living in a wholly biblical way. The question is, Lord, will you please help me to move in that direction, because I want to affirm your standard. I want to live your way. Or are we saying, no, Lord, your standard in this is just wrong. You're out of date. You don't understand. The world has moved on. Everything's different. And now I want to be yours, but I want to live my way in this area. That, I think, is not an acceptable way to go. The gospel is about being forgiven, being able to be restored, being put right with God. The heart desire is, am I willing to be obedient and then to order my life that way, even if that takes a time to get to that place? Joseph has got lots to teach us, and we can see how God is able to use that obedience and bless that obedience. We need to be asking that the same thing will happen for us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much that the scripture tells us from beginning to end that you love us, that you loved us so much that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, that in him we have the absolute certain promise of restoration, the guarantee of eternal life, all of those wonderful things that are promised to us. And Father, we thank you again for your word and for the wisdom of your word, your word that gives life in so many areas. And Father, I'm really praying that you would bring your Holy Spirit to convict us and to convince us that your word is true, even in this area of sexual relationships where our world is so opposed to your word. Father, I'm asking that you would help each of us to be able to trust your word and to trust you and to be willing to live humbly under your word, walking with you. Thank you for the message of the gospel that means that we can be restored and forgiven every time we fall. But Father, I'm asking that you would convince us of the truth and help us to live your way so that you have the glory and you are able to transform not just us, but many around us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.